Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and let's turn back to the book of Job. If you recall, it's been a while, hasn't it? Or at least it seems so, that we have been in this book. We began a new series several weeks ago, Job 22, by the way. We began a new series that we have entitled Trusting in Suffering. Trusting in Suffering. And we are spending a little bit of time in the book of Job, and we are not by any means preaching through it chapter by chapter, and we're moving ahead in the book quite a bit here. And then, as the Lord wills, what I'd like to do is, as we have begun, is to take examples throughout the Scripture of those who have exemplified trusting God in times of suffering. And we are going to do that chronologically. Now, again, if you recall, the book of Job is considered potentially to be the first book of the Bible. At the very least, we know, or at least many Bible scholars believe, that Job was a contemporary of Abraham, and that they lived around the same time. So this book is very, very old, very early in the scriptural record. And so we're going to go on from Job, and we'll look at some examples in the book of Genesis, the Lord willing, in the weeks ahead of us. But as we are looking here, Job, of course, is certainly the, if we could use the term, the penultimate example of one who suffered, and I think ultimately one who trusted the Lord in suffering. I think sometimes there is a little bit of unjust criticism for Job in his ordeal. We know that he certainly was not perfect in every way as far as all the things that befell him. There were times, and we see that throughout this book, that in his humanness, he became very discouraged. He became very downtrodden, and we can understand the reason why. Under the pressure and all of the things that did befall he and his family, there would be no human in the human condition that could bear up under such trial. But yet we find a man who, in all of the trials and ordeal that he goes through, which was extreme in the very large sense, as far as what most humans or the average person would have to deal with. At the very end, we see a man who was blessed more at the end of the ordeal than at the beginning. And that is not just by way of material goods, as it gives that list of inventory or that inventory of things at the end of his life. We do not base God's blessing upon this man just upon those particular things. But I believe that Job was doubly spiritual, if you will, after this ordeal, and we're going to look at some of those wonderful chapters toward the end. And Job learns, I think, the most valuable lesson of all. When a person goes through a trial and through a tribulation and through testing, and what is that? It is knowing everything, or I should say knowing more and knowing things deeper about his God. I believe that's why God allows trials. Now we might say, yes, but Pastor, isn't it to make us better people? Well, yes, I think that that's true. I certainly think that that can be one of the results or the outcome of trials. But I believe that preeminently and predominantly, one of the reason why God allows trials is so that we will look to Him alone and realize that at the end of the day, and when we come to the end of ourselves, that the only place and the only person to whom we can look up is God Himself. And God may have to take us, and sometimes He does, each of us as individuals, He may take us at various times and places through different things, but most of us will have experienced at least once in our lifetime a scenario or something in our lives that God allows, and the only thing that we can do is to look up to Him. We have no other choice. And I think it's designed by God. Like I said, He brings us to the point where we say and we acknowledge in our hearts and minds, Lord, I have nowhere else to turn. Lord, I have no to whom other than You can I go for my comfort and my courage and confidence that I need to get me through this ordeal. And God will take us through those things. Sometimes God takes people through those valleys, like we say, at different times in their life. And in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, those particular valleys of trial for some are longer than others. Some are deeper than others. But we have to understand this, that whether they're different and deeper than others or not, shorter or longer, we need to understand this, that God Almighty is always leading us by the hand through the valley. What a wonderful thing to understand. And we need to recognize that. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, that for some people, and for some reason that we don't fully understand, there are some Christians and children of God that He takes through valleys that are lifelong. Or they take up a good portion of their life. I have over the years, and you know this, I have used my mother as an illustration of that. The valley of her suffering and her trial lasted 31 years. It was almost, it was nearly at least a third, if not almost a half of her life, that she battled a disease that was degenerate. It was a degenerating disease over the years. It was never going to get better. We knew that. And we saw it and we experienced it. She experienced it over the years. It was a very difficult thing to see. I don't understand that. And as I think back, you know, sometimes I think, well, Lord, why her? I can't think of anyone who loved the Word and who loved the Lord more than my mother. There are not many people that are on that level. There are some, but she's right up there. And yet, for some reason, the Lord said, no, you're going to bear this cross. I'm going to give it to you. And she bore that cross for 31 years. Why? I don't know that we'll know that this side of eternity. But she did. And others we see like that as well. And maybe you are in that condition. Or maybe you have come out of the valley. I'm speaking to some tonight who are entering into it. No matter what, again, you need to recognize and remember and call to your conscious mind every single day that no matter how deep and how dark and how long the valley is, God, my God, is always there. He's always there. Never forget that. He has not left you. If you're going through it right now, He has never left you and He will not leave you when those days come. Well, let's get to what we want to go through here as Job continues himself to go through this dark, very difficult time in his own life. We looked at the fact that there were three of Job's friends that evidently came from long distances based upon their names to come and try to help Job. Again, apparently the trial that this man experienced and all the things that he lost in one fell swoop, had the news of this had spread abroad. And those who were acquainted with him and knew him, at least three of them, and a fourth one will be added at the end, came and ministered to him, and they sat with him for a week, not saying anything. And my friends, as we pointed out, that was probably, at that period of time, the best counsel that they ever gave to Job is when they kept their mouth shut. And we've talked about how not to counsel. And we gave you just one example of these three so-called counselors and so-called friends. They really didn't become either one of those to the fullest extent, I believe. And what do they do? They accuse him, and in essence, they do like we are prone to do and say, well, the reason that you're having problems is it's obviously you've got a sin problem in your life. I think that natural tendency hasn't changed much in the course of human history. And oftentimes, even in our own circles, our own conservative circles, we are very well known and prone to do what? We kick and kill and maim our wounded. Now, we may not like to hear that, but it's true. And there are those that they get down in the valleys and we will shake our heads and cluck our tongues and say, well, you know, boy, that's too bad. Maybe they should have done this. Maybe they should have done that. And we become the critic. And we sit on the outside looking with our faulty perceptions at those who go through the valley. And we're sitting there on the sides and saying, well, you know, boy, if they'd only done this, it might have been different. It's the example, I think, that I gave you at the outset. It's interesting, and we who are sports fans, we have to admit this, that if these coaches who run the football teams would only listen to us, they would never have bad plays. Okay? They would never have bad plays. They need to listen to us because we, sitting at home, know exactly what they should do. Right? And you know what? Let's admit it, folks. We're the same way in our churches. We have those who sometimes sit on the sidelines of the fringe, and what they're doing is they're not involved in the lifeblood of the church, but they sure are doing what? Telling everybody else how it should be done. And I'm not just saying Colonial Hills. I'm saying churches in general. They've always been that way. And we have to be careful of being the armchair quarterback or the armchair Christian who is, again, looking at all these things. We have three examples of those who sit back, and what do? Instead of coming alongside and imitating the Holy Spirit. And what do I mean by that? The word for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the word, it has to do with the paraclete. And it means to come alongside to help. I think that's a beautiful imagery or picture and definition. Coming alongside one to help them. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit of God. We are to be imitators of the Holy Spirit. And when someone is hurting and maybe even spiritually faltering, what are we to do? We are to imitate the Holy Spirit of God and to come alongside and help. Criticism does not help in time of need. And I'm sure I'm speaking to some who've experienced that very thing. You've experienced that very thing. In times of difficulty, in times of tragedy even, there are those that will criticize those things. Well, what do we have here? We come to chapter 22, and chapter 22 is the beginning of the third round of what we might would call dialogue. It was somewhat of a dialogue, but not really. Because when you have a dialogue, you are conversing back and forth and you are listening to the other party and taking what they say and perhaps taking that in and thinking about it, analyzing that to maybe change or potentially have some sort of consensus. That is what dialogue should do. There's not a whole lot of dialogue here. There's a lot of talk, but not a lot of dialogue. But there was three rounds where these three friends would make their accusations. These counselors would put forth what they believed Job should do and how he should do it, and then Job would respond. Chapter 22 begins the third round of so-called counsel. And what's interesting about this is it turns into not counsel, but unfounded accusations. And so I want to speak to you just for a few minutes tonight on what I've entitled in this chapter. Actually, it goes from chapter 22 to 24. But what we find in this section is this: sin cloaked as righteousness. Sin cloaked as righteousness. And we're going to see that, again, on the part of the so-called friends and counselors of Job. And so what do we see? Well, we see, first of all, that there is the unfounded accusation through a couple of rhetorical questions found in verse 5. Actually, let me read down to that, if you will. So let's begin in verse 1, shall we? Chapter 22 in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? It is because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" Now, you notice that there is a whole series in verses 1 through 5 of these rhetorical questions, but in them there is accusation. But I think verse 5 sums up what Eliphaz is trying to get at in regard to Job. Notice it again. And essentially, this verse is two different questions, rhetorically speaking. In other words, he's not demanding an answer, but he's trying to get a point across. And that's exactly what a rhetorical question is. He says, first of all, isn't your wickedness great? Isn't your wickedness great, Job? Now, let's back up for a minute. Does Job know that he's a sinful man? Undoubtedly, yes. Does Job, has he ever come across in this book that he is the perfect man? Now, the King James and others will use the word perfect in the beginning, as it states, but it does not mean perfect in the holy sense. It means mature. Every time, by the way, you see that word, if you see the word perfect in that translation or others, it never means earthly perfection as we think of it. Perfection is always the word mature. Mature. And that's exactly the word used for Job. He was a very mature man, spiritually speaking, but not perfect. And none of us are. He knew that. And so, again, let's take that phrase again or that rhetorical question and think about it for a moment. What has happened to Job? Well, let's review a little bit. We know from the very beginnings that he's lost everything. He's lost all of his children. How many did he have? Do you remember? 10. And what did we picture in those first chapters of someone having to go through? 10 caskets lined up. Can you imagine that? 10 caskets lined up. And Job, and by the way, his wife, I think she gets a bad rap, by the way. And most preachers and a lot of commentators give her a difficult time. But they never consider the fact that she was speaking from the standpoint of a mother and a wife. Here's what I'd say in our modern vernacular when it comes to Job's wife. Was she perfect? No. But here's how I would say it. Let's give her a little bit of a break. Okay. Let's give her a little bit of a break. And the reason why is because we men, by the way, we can't ever understand completely the heart of a mother. And here she is. Everything that she has loved and everything that she has known wiped out in one moment. Can you imagine such a thing? And here she is grieving. And her words, yes, they're harsh. Yes, they're negative. But again, we have to understand the context in which they were said. And I think that brings us to a point. We have to, again, put ourselves oftentimes in the shoes of others when they're going through the difficult trials. Oh, only if these three so-called friends of Job would have done that. If they would have only put themselves in their place, in his place, in their place, and what they experienced. But notice what he says here. Is not your wickedness great? Instead, he could have come and said, Job, man, I am praying for you. Job, I am lifting you up before Yahweh, God Almighty. Job, I'm here with you. Job, I'm here and I have got your back, so to speak. Job, I'm here to steady you when you feel like faltering and giving up. Job, I'm here to support you in your grief and in your sorrow. How much more? It would have been wonderful and blessed if Eliphaz and the others had made statements such as that. But instead, he says, Job, isn't your wickedness great? Isn't that the source of your problem? And here's the thing. Let's, again, argue for a moment, again, for argument's sake, that maybe Job had sinned. But again, there are certain times and in certain places and certain contexts, again, in which when we offer a word, even that would not be appropriate. We have to be very, very careful with that, as I've said throughout these first few messages. We have to be very, very discerning and ask the Lord when we are offering these kinds of things, Lord, help me in my words to be appropriate. Lord, help me to have, as your word commands, my speech always be seasoned with salt. Now, folks, listen. Salt is not to be an irritant. Okay? Well, Pastor, when you pour salt in the wound, man, that hurts. Yes, but the ultimate reason we put salt in a wound is to heal, not harm. And that's why I think he uses that analogy of salt. Let your speech be always healing, building up. It's exercising exhortation, which the writer of Hebrews says that we are to be exhorting one another, how often? Huh? Daily. How are we, by the way, folks, Christians, at that command? How are we doing in that command? Can I just say this as kind of a sidelight here while we're on it? I think it would behoove us and it would do us well if the Lord lays on us a name, particularly of our church family. Let's try to exhort them. And all it takes is just a little text. And isn't it interesting? The Lord has given us the technology by which we can do this very easily. And all we have to do is just say something to this effect. Hey, I just want you to know I was praying for you this morning. And by the way, do it. I want to tell you what, that will energize that person more than you ever know. And I can speak to that personally. When someone will text me, and I've got preacher friends who will do it from time to time, and others even in this church that will do that. And listen, that does more for a person in their heart when someone just exhorts them and says, hey, I'm praying for you. The Lord bless you today. The Lord help you today. Listen, folks, we need to be doing that. I think, if anything that we have discovered in this year, year and a half that we have experienced coming up on two, and we've said it many times, not only from this pulpit, but in our conversations together, we have to understand that the window of time and the time that we have together and with others may not always be open. In other words, to take advantage of the time that God gives us. I think that the Lord has blessed us, and we've been very fortunate in this couple of years that God has seen fit to preserve all of us. But there are other congregations where that has not been true. I know that in my son's congregation, there was an older man who had, by the way, he had taken precaution. He had been vaccinated and so forth, and then a few weeks later, he passed away. Brad had to do his funeral. And there have been others. what I'm saying is this, folks. Look at the people around you. You never know from one day to the next whether we may see them or not. Pastor Gray, that's kind of morbid. No, that's reality. That's reality. And what I'm saying is, let's not take for granted one another. Let's not take for granted one another. You know, folks, I will be very transparent with you. If that's one of the many things that God has spoken to me about in this year, is not to take for granted that we're always going to have the same opportunities in the same way with the same people and the same individuals. Folks, if God tarries, all of us in here will go by way of the grave. And it's not going to always be the way it is right now. Do you understand that? Now, I'm not trying to discourage you this evening. I'm trying to get you to think that, you know what? I'd better take advantage of the time now. I'd better take advantage of all the things that I can do right now. I'd better go to church as much as I can right now and be a part of the family of God right now. Because it may not always be that way. There are many things that we can do to uplift people, and that's the point here. The point is that these three individuals, and again, we can argue, and there are those who interpret it differently. They can argue back and forth about these three and the validity of some of the things that they say. And again, some of the things that they say in these various chapters, they're not wrong as a statement, but in the context, they were not helpful. And they certainly were, as we will see, they were not what God desired. And again, here's the point that I'm trying to make, is that all of us have the capacity to exhort others, to help others, to bless others, to be an encouragement to others. My friends, look, that is what the called out assembly, which we are, that's one of the reasons for our very existence. And we'd better be doing it. We'd better be following the commands to exhort one another. These men missed it. And again, notice here's the second question, and it's even worse in that verse. Are not your sins endless? Or it says, and your iniquity without end. In essence, he's saying, are not your sins endless? And again, if we were posed that question, we would have to say, well, yes, absolutely, because I'm a sinner. But in the framework of what Job was going through, isn't it obvious that that was not the appropriate thing to be saying to this man at this point and at this time? Job did not need a lesson on the doctrine of sin. And essentially, that's what these so-called friends, and they considered themselves, they were self-imposed theologians. That's what they considered that he needed at that point. He didn't need a lecture in the doctrine of sin. You know what he needed, folks? It's very simple. He needed a friend to come alongside and help. He needed a friend to come alongside and help. You know, there are times, and maybe you've experienced this, and I will say this. When you're going through the trial, you say, yeah, that's right. I need the friend to help me through that trial. But here's the reality, Christian. You may go through trials, and there may be some people who will never come alongside and help. Now, that's unfortunate. I was reading in the Psalms. Of course, I've been there for a long time. I'm still in the Psalms. And it's amazing, psalm after psalm after psalm, that David is crying for help. He is in need. He is struggling in his life. And there was one of those psalms, I think it was in 69, where he says, and I looked around, I'm paraphrasing, he says, I looked around and there was nobody to help me. That's sad. What a sad thing that is. But folks, that is a true commentary on life. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is this. If you are there, if that's happened to you, don't grow bitter by it. Don't grow discouraged by it. Now, should there be people coming alongside? Exactly what I was just saying, yes. And if the church and all of us, if we really were to be doing our job there, that is the method. That's what should be happening to people when they're going through trials. And by the way, people can't rejoice with you and grieve with you if you don't let them know things about you. Okay? If you're so secluded in your life that people don't know the victories and they don't know the sorrow, it's hard for them to accomplish this command. In other words, does God want us to be open? Yes. Yeah, but Pastor, what about knowing all my business? I didn't say that we're to be busybodies. Okay. We're not to be nosy. But look, we are to be involved with one another. You can't get away from that, by the way, in the New Testament, that we need each other. But look, don't get discouraged if there are those that don't. They don't say anything. And sometimes there are those, maybe even family members, and you've gone through trials and you've gone through things and they haven't come alongside like they should. Don't get discouraged by that. You're not the only one. And the reason I say that you can be encouraged is because, again, we know what promise. We know, again, and it's not cliche and it's not shallow, but we know this, that the Lord never leaves us nor forsakes us. We know, number two, what else does He say? That the Lord is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You may have those who forsake or they don't pay much attention, but God always knows your heart. God always knows what you're going through. You have a shepherd who knows his sheep intimately, and he is never going to leave you or forsake you. You have a God, you have a Savior who absolutely loves you more than anything. You need to remember that. While all others may not at the time, man can be very hard and harsh and self-centered sometimes, even in the midst of our trials. But you have a God who knows all about them. And that's what you need to remember and you need to recall. He was by himself. And by the way, we need to always remember in these trials, and I'll say it again and again throughout this series, that we never experience anything for which our Lord did not experience first. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. At the very moment of the ultimate and deepest crisis of His life, I think some of the most sad words in all of Scripture says this: they all forsook Him. How sad. And He looks around and He, like Job, like David and others, could say, in the words of Scripture, no man careth for my soul. And in one sense, they didn't. The disciples at that point and at that time, they revealed how self-centered they really were and how far they had to go in their discipleship. And so they fled. They came somewhat crawling back to the Lord later. And eventually, bless God, that they understood eventually all the things that He wanted, and they became the men and the disciples and the messengers that He wanted them to be. But it was a difficult process. The thing that they had to get rid of first was self. But they learned it. And so here they are. Here's Job, and he is being accused of these things. He looks around, and essentially he's by himself. Where's his wife? I don't know. We don't hear anything else about her. I think maybe she was in the background, but she was still discouraged and despondent and in despair. And perhaps maybe she didn't have, I'm just surmising here, but maybe she did not have the spiritual growth and maturity and was on the same level as Job. I don't know. But we do know that Job is essentially by himself, except for the fact that his God his God, who he's going to have some very deep conversations with here, was in the background. And guess what? He's listening the entire time. He hears what's going on. He knows what's being said about his servant. And eventually he's going to do something about it. Again, what did we say? It kind of goes along with the principle that we pointed out this morning. Folks, don't get discouraged maybe when we don't see results of things right away. When we start to think, well, where is God? And we're going to find out in this chapter, our time is gone tonight, but we're going to find out in this chapter that Job thinks the same thing. In the latter part of, actually in the next two chapters, basically, Job asked this question in his response, God, where are you? Have you ever been to that point? In your discouragement, in that valley that's so deep and so difficult that you have to, that you ask, and I'm sure you have, God, where are you? And that question is always answered by God at some point and at some time and in some way, and it's this: I'm right here, and I've been here all along. Folks, He's never left us. He's never forsaken us. He's there, and in back of all that we see, God is at work. And He's at work in your life. He's not left you. He's not abandoned you, although there may be times in your life, young people, listen, there may be times in your life where you have all of these friends that you've known and you've grown up with and that you have on all the social media, and all of them may abandon you. What are you going to do then? Give up? Well, that is discouraging in human terms, no doubt. Excuse me. But you have a God who loves you. You have a Savior who gave Himself for you. My friends, look, if all gives way and all people give up on us and we are by ourselves, we still have one that sticks closer than a brother. And that's our Lord. You have a Savior who is right there with you. I want you to take that thought tonight. I want you to take that and I want you to think about it. I want you to meditate upon it. I want you to pray it before God. And I want you to, as a believer and as His child, thank Him. Thank Him for the fact that though all the human resources may have fled away, and they are fickle and they are faint very often in our lives. Lord, thank You. Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, thank You for being there. Lord, thank You that I know that as I change in my own life and I change physically and all these things in every stage of life and as life itself changes, Lord, I know that You are the changeless one. And Lord, You're always there. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for being my friend. Let's stand for prayer.